Hello, everybody. Here we are again at week 12, 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 12. I call this the ecstasy and the agony. If you think back to 1961, a man named Irving Stone wrote a biographical novel about Michelangelo called The Agony and the Ecstasy. And it is about Michelangelo's struggle with Pope Julius II and the painting of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. Michelangelo didn't want to do it. He resisted the Pope, but eventually was forced into it. He agonized over it, spent years doing it, almost died of consumption, but he finally ended up with one of the greatest masterpieces of all time. It's a bad start with a magnificent result. But David's life is the opposite. He has a very strong start, but he ends up in near ruin. We could call his book The Ecstasy and the Agony. What remains, however, is God's promise that we just saw last week in chapter 7, that great unconditional covenant built on the greater covenant that David made with Abraham. The very kingdom David rules is because of the promise of the land, the seed, and the blessing to Abraham, but that Abrahamic covenant is no guarantee that Israel will always be in the land. Now, the Jews will always be blessed. The history shows us clearly that this is not the case. The Israel of today is not the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, any more than Netanyahu is Israel's king. The promise to Abraham is only fulfilled in Christ in a restored land. It will happen no other way. So with that in mind, let's go to the study. Let's go to chapter 8. This chapter talks about David and his victories. So some of the victories recorded in this chapter took place before the events of chapter 7. Some of them took place later. We don't really know. It's hard to date them. But they all show the beginning of God's blessing on David's reign. The defeat of the Philistines is summarized in 2 Samuel 8:1, where it says, "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines." Then Moab was defeated, and we see that in 2 Samuel 8:2, he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put them to death, and one full line to keep them alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing him tribute. The Moabites, before this time, had been friendly to David, as you can see back in 1 Samuel 22. And so what caused the warfare between them and David now, we don't know. And we don't know why he kept half of them alive. Next are the Arameans, a kingdom that went all the way north to the Euphrates River. It says in 2 Samuel 8:3, "Then David defeated Hadadezer as he went to restore his rule at the river." King Hadadezer ruled the areas around Damascus, and that would later be what we would know as the capital of Assyria, and today's Syria. The point of all the campaigns listed in verses 3 through 10 is what? It is about David taking control, but more importantly, taking tribute. Money, cattle, and taxes. And he was in control all the way north to the Euphrates River. Verses 11 and 12 really summarize it. It says in 2 Samuel 8:11 that King David also dedicated these, that is these nations and territories that he'd just taken over, he dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek and from the spoil of Hadadezer. David was being led by the Lord and empowered by the Lord. So he wanted to give the glory and the tribute to the Lord. He also wanted an administration that honored the Lord. The chapter ends by listing his officials in verses 15 through 18. Joab, his commander, and Abiathar is the high priest, with both of these men having been with David since the cave at Adullam. Remember the first cave he went to when he ran from Saul. At the end of verse 18, it says, "David's sons were priests." Now, this is a strange thing to say because these men aren't Levites. David's sons aren't from the tribe of Levi. They're from the tribe of Judah. This means they are priests in the sense of their royal mediators to the king, which is really the base meaning of the word priest, mediator. So they're like our modern-day diplomats, mediators of national policy. The most significant new name in this list is Zadok. Later, David will make him high priest in Jerusalem, and the family of Zadok will remain and maintain that position forever. They emerged after the Babylonian captivity and became what we would know as the Sadducees. That word Sadducee, it's from the Hebrew word Zadok, which in Hebrew is pronounced Sadok, and it's kind of like the Greek form we find then, Sadducee. Ezekiel the prophet tells us that the line of Zadok will finally and eventually emerge in the millennium, as they will be the priests of the millennial temple in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So as chapter 8 summarized David's military victories, some of them, as we saw, very brutal, chapter 9 gives us a glimpse into the mercy David shows in the royal court. And we find then David and Mephibosheth. We first meet Mephibosheth back in 2 Samuel 4:4, where it says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." And that's all that it says. Mephibosheth being rescued upon hearing of the death of a king. Now, why was this nurse in such a hurry to flee? Because in those times, the family of the king, that is the entire family, would often be slaughtered by the conquerors. But the nurse did not know something that we know, that David and Jonathan had a covenant, that David promised never to take revenge on Saul's family, which would include Jonathan's family and Jonathan's line. And now we see David honor that promise. As in 2 Samuel 2:9, he asks this. David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" This whole chapter is about Mephibosheth, one of the few survivors of Saul's family. And the answer to David's question comes from a man we will meet later, Ziba. In 9:4, "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar.' And David goes then to Mephibosheth. And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.' Again he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dog like me?'" This is Mephibosheth bowing to David. "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson.'" He gives everything to Mephibosheth. So David completely restores all the inheritance that belongs to the house of Saul. And David gives Mephibosheth access to the very table of the king's very finest food. It says in 13 that so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. So why does our author stress that he was lame in both feet? It seems to keep coming up. I think it is because that this lame servant is actually in Jerusalem. And the writer wants to clear up any confusion that may arise from something David had said earlier when he was angry. Remember the battle of the Jebusites before they took the city of Jerusalem? It says in 2 Samuel 5:8, David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Let him reach through the water tunnel." Therefore, they say, to this day is what the author is saying, they say the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. What's he talking about by house? He's talking about the house being the city of David, Jerusalem. Does this mean that all lame and crippled people were not allowed into Jerusalem? No, it doesn't mean that. It meant that Jebusites, who had said in mocking David, "If we were lame and weak, David could not beat us," So Mephibosheth is welcomed into Jerusalem. He is welcomed to the very place of fellowship of David's table. And now anyone today, anyone who comes to Jesus, who's the son of David, with the same humility that we saw in Mephibosheth, who was on his knees before David the king saying, I'm like a dead dog. A dead dog. A live dog did not have much value in Israel, but a dead one? Who would show regard for a dead dog? Well, David does, and Jesus does. He invites us to his table to eat his bread, to drink his wine. And he even says, I will come into you and dine with you. And we get to proclaim his death until he comes. And when he does come, he will take us to the great city of Jerusalem. And we will eat at the wedding feast at his great table. And we will not eat as his servants like Mephibosheth, but we will eat as his bride. We are his bride. So we are at a very high point in the life of David here. He's gotten victory over his enemies. He's got an administration that is marked by stability, honor, and we see now in him mercy in the royal court. And David here shows himself to be a man of integrity, a loyal covenant keeper. He's loyal to the covenant he made with Jonathan. He's a good king. After all, it says over and over, David is a king after God's own heart. Well, then we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10 opens with the war against Ammon. And David's victories begun in chapter 8 now continue in chapter 10. Chapter 9 was kind of a break in that. But chapter 10 is a link. It's linking the victories, the ecstasy of David's success, to the agony of David's downfall, a fall from which he will never fully recover to the heights of chapter 10. David had been in an alliance with the Ammonites. But for unknown reasons, the Ammonite leaders fear now that David is king, he will attack them. So the Ammonites provoke David to war, but Ammon really is too weak to win a war against Israel. They've picked a fight they can't win. So Ammon finds allies in the north, some of the same people David had already defeated, the Arameans. They go to the Arameans, to Aram. But the Arameans give up and they back out. They don't want to tangle with David. They make this alliance and they decide, no, we don't want to do this. And it says in 2 Samuel 10:19, when all the kings, servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Now victory against Ammon now seems certain. So that David stays home. And there's his mistake. 2 Samuel 11:1 says that then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to war, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. It is the spring. David has a sense of security. He's got this sense that he's at ease. His army will win the battles. Spring. It's the new season of the new harvest. Spring is Passover time. Spring is a time to celebrate deliverance from bondage. It's a time to celebrate victory over wicked Gentile nations. And David is enjoying the fruits of his victory over Gentile nations. And maybe David forgot. Maybe David forgot that what came after the great victory over the Gentile nation, Egypt. David forgot the wilderness after Passover, the great failure after victory, and a descent into spiritual and moral darkness and death that the people of Israel experienced in the wilderness. Now look at 2 Samuel 11:2. And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. This is after dark, and it seems like he's been in bed. He must be restless. He's up walking around. We don't know what he's thinking. But it says then, it goes on to say, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, well, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And it says, David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And it says in 11:5, the woman conceived. And she sent a message to David that says, I am pregnant. Now notice the events described here very, very quickly in a very terse manner. And I can summarize them like this. David saw, David sought, David took. And now there is an irreversible consequence. All the verbs in 11:2-5 describe the actions of David except the final verse, verse 5. The woman conceived and she sent a message. The woman? Well, the woman has a name. Her name is Bathsheba. Remember, David's servant told him that. And David is the king. And the writer here is putting all the blame on David. He's putting all the focus on David. Bathsheba is the wife of a foreigner who is in David's army. He serves David. He's a servant. And not only that, he's gone, so she's alone. She is the vulnerable one here. The messengers come to her door and take her. Did she ask why? If she did, would it have mattered? Today, with David's position and her position, we would call what he did sexual harassment by a powerful boss. And like today, he would get away with it in most cases. And David assumes he will never hear from, quote, notice the verse, the woman again. But in this case, he gets the message. In Hebrew, it's just two words that say, I am pregnant. David will not get away with this. Why? Why won't he get away with this? Why couldn't he? One reason only. Because he is a man after God's own heart. And God is a father who scourges every son. And this son is now going to be scourged. David got the message. I am pregnant. David has to fix this. He has a reputation to protect. So he comes up with a plan. And we get to see more of David's best thinking again. His best thinking. So in 11:6, it says, David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now David gets Uriah drunk and tells him to go to his house. The plan? Very simple. The child would then be Uriah's. Problem solved. Oh, David thinks I'm so clever. Except it didn't work. Uriah wouldn't go home to sleep with Bathsheba. What was the problem? Why wouldn't he? Well, because soldiers in David's army take an oath to abstain from sexual relations while in battle. And Uriah, unlike David, shows a high moral standard of faithfulness and integrity to his vows. So in 11:11, Uriah tells David, my lord, Joab and his servants are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? I will not do such a thing. Now, what should David do here? What should he do at this point? Wouldn't this be a good time for David to come up and give up on his thinking and maybe consult the Lord? And is it too late to confess? Is it too late to come clean? Or you could put it another way, is it too late to be made clean by the Lord? I really believe that the Lord was speaking through Uriah. I think people when they speak to us and try to correct us, it's God speaking. So Uriah's answer says, David, this is what faithfulness looks like. This is what integrity looks like. Oh no. David's way too smart for that. He's got a plan B. In 11:14, it says, in the morning, David got up and he wrote a letter to Joab and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. He gives this message to Uriah to take back to Joab. This is devious to the ultimate. Now, in the letter, here's what he wrote. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Why? You know, I wonder, in the providence of God, Uriah didn't think to open the letter, maybe read what it said, but maybe, again, that speaks to his integrity. It speaks to his loyalty. But now David goes, yeah, okay, this is fixed now. His adultery is going to remain hidden. The unborn child would be known as Uriah's because who would know that he had not slept with his wife when he came back to David's temple? David would be sure to tell people that Uriah had been there. The problem is he has to involve someone else in his deception. And so he has to spread the corruption around a little bit. So the corruption spreads to Joab, and he has to now become part of the plan. And it is fortunate. It is so fortunate. Or is it fortunate? Is this maybe a tragedy for David that Joab lacks integrity just like he does? And Joab is ruthless. And worst of all, Joab is loyal. He's loyal to David's deception, and he's willing to be dragged down into David's depravity. See, for Joab, there is no moral bottom. He will literally follow David down to the very bottom in the depths of depravity. He's willing to let Uriah die for David's cause. And I'm not sure he knows what that cause is, but whatever it is, he goes, "This my man David must have a good reason." So in 11:26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and notice the author again using this very impersonal reference to her, the wife of Uriah. See how she's been depersonalized, and I think the author is doing this on purpose. We should sense that and go, no, this woman is real. Her name is Bathsheba. But when she hears he's dead, she's lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So this wonderful solution for David, this product of his genius, his best thinking, was an incredibly cruel blow to Bathsheba. She's grief-stricken. And David marries her, though. But does he marry her out of compassion? Out of love? No. He marries her for one reason, to maintain the cover-up, to cover his sin, to cover his adultery, to cover the murder of Uriah. So now he will share his bed with the wife of the man that he's killed. And so Bathsheba is being used again to meet David's needs. And notice the writer never tells us anything personal about Bathsheba. There's nothing about her. There's nothing to womanize her or to feminize her. She's simply the woman or the wife. And everything is done. David is safe, or he thinks. He thinks he's safe. Look at the end of verse 27. Verse 27 says this. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." One of the great understatements of the Bible, don't you think? And that displeasure is going to come out in full force in chapter 12. There's a man named Nathan. Nathan is David's prophet. He's a spokesman for God in the royal court. And Nathan comes to David with a parable, an indirect confrontation. That's what a parable is. It's indirect. It's not a direct accusation, because you know why? Because an accusation is too easy to deny. And David would simply deny any involvement in anything if Nathan were to confront him with an accusation. So what David doesn't know in this, you have to remember going into this, David doesn't know that Nathan is telling him a story. He thinks that Nathan was describing a genuine incident. Look at 12:4. Here's the story. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die.'" So in David's anger, he pronounced a death sentence. Even though David knew that the penalty for the theft was fourfold repayment and not death, but David considered this such a heartless act that this act is worthy of death. So what he's done here, he's condemned himself. And this is what Nathan intended. David's real character is clearly seen here, because he is really doing what all greedy kings do. See, greedy kings had the power to take anything they wanted, and ordinary citizens were helpless. Now, David doesn't see himself as a greedy king, but he is a greedy king because he has essentially done what this man did in the story. And the trap was cleverly set by Nathan, and now the prey has been captured. Because in verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man." why have you despised, he goes on in verse 9 and says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Here the cover comes off and the light comes on. And now Nathan really lets loose in verse 11. He says in verse 11, thus says the Lord. Here's what Nathan's saying. I'm not saying this. This is directly from God. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and you shall, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Broad daylight is what that means. Verse 12, for you did it secretly, you did it at night, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun, in front of everybody, in broad daylight. The full horror of what he has done, I think, hits him right at this point. In that moment, David sees the destruction and he sees the loss. He sees the loss of his integrity. He sees the loss of his reputation, his kingdom, and probably his very life for what he's done. But worse than that, worse than all that, worse than all of the reputation and the money and the kingdom, it's the ruin of his heart. See, because it's his heart is where his own inner kingdom is. And this is where God sees all. And this is supposed to be a place, a heart, a kingdom, which is after God's own heart. And God still wants it to be. So in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, first and foremost. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now see, for what he'd done, he should die. But Nathan's saying, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child born to you will die. God's punishment is accompanied by pardon. And so David's life is spared. And David is repentant. David's deeply sorry. And you can read the depth of his sorrow in Psalm 51. You can also get a feel for the relief that he gets when you read Psalm 32, which he wrote later. So in grace, God restores the relationship between himself and David. You see that clearly in Psalm 51 and 32. But in government, God demands that there be consequences. First, the child dies, in spite of David's pleadings. Next, David will never again know peace in his house, and he really doesn't. He remains king because the Lord has made a promise in chapter 7. And David will even have some military success for a time. And then, eventually, Solomon is born to Bathsheba, the heir to David's throne. And he's heir to David's throne by God's choice, in spite of David's actions, in spite of opposition from others. Solomon will be the choice of God. So the end of chapter 12 really completes the story that the author had begun in chapter 11. In 2 Samuel 11:1, when it said, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And it says in 12:26, as we come forward, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab calls David to come and finish the victory against Ammon. He says, join us. And so David does, and he wins a great victory and even enjoys the spoils. But David's rise is brief. His victory is very short-lived for God after Nathan's confrontation. So I want to close our study today with Psalm 32. And I'll read Psalm 32 first. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You do preserve me from trouble. You do surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So God does take away David's sin, and then he covers it over after forcing David to uncover it before God after Nathan's confrontation. But it is in Psalm 32 that we see why David is called a man after God's own heart. It is in Psalm 32 that he says, blessed is the man who God does not impute sin. And David is that man. And it is to the blessed man that God does impute righteousness. And that is expressed very clearly, I think, in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 20 says this, that nevertheless, do not rejoice in your powers and your strengths, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Written in heaven, that is imputed righteousness. Your name, our names inscribed, engraved in heaven. And we don't write them there. God does. Now, when we come to Psalm 32, it's divided into two basic parts. 32, 1 through 6 talks about liberation. And the liberation of forgiveness actually starts with honesty. And it is only when we uncover and admit our sin that God is willing to cover it back over. So forgiving our sin means that God lifts it away so high that it is removed completely out of sight. Covering our sin means that he has hidden it so deep, he forgets it. It will never be brought up again. He removes our guilt and does not bring us into punishment. He removes our shame and ends our inner anguish. And the blessed people in the world, the blessed people, the blessed man who are in the world are those who know in their minds they need to be deeply forgiven, and they have experienced in their hearts the depth of that forgiveness. That only comes with honesty, an honesty, an openness, and a willingness before God to confess what you've done, to be open with him, and then to be willing to allow him to change you and to walk with him. And that's where we get to the walk with him, is verses 6 through 11. After liberation, there's fellowship. So if forgiveness is good, and it is, it's very good, fellowship is better. And God calls us to go beyond forgiveness, so simply know I know I'm forgiven, to real friendship with him, to real fellowship with him. And often we're only concerned with our own self-interest. And because there are consequences to sin, we think, well, if I just stay on a moral path, I'll be all right. But, you know, following rules to avoid consequences is obeying God like a mule. And that's why he brings that little metaphor up. Don't be like a mule that needs a bit and a bridle. Just following rules, external consequences. The mule is controlled externally by the bit and the bridle. But God wants us to obey because we have a love for him. We have a friendship with him because we want to from the heart. So God counsels us personally through the word and through prayer. And God does allow difficult times, like it talks about the flood of mighty waters. The flood of mighty waters may be the bit and the bridle that pulls us back to show us that we need his friendship and his love above all else. Because so when the waters come, however, when those mighty waters come, there is a warning in there. There's a warning that you turn to God from sin while the opportunity remains, before you're overwhelmed. He's saying there is a day of grace, but there's also a day of danger. If we turn to God, we know and are encompassed by his love. Love that will not let us be washed away. So Psalm 1, if you go back to that, the very gateway to the Psalm book, Psalm 1 says the blessed man is successful in all that he does. Well, so we see from Psalm 32, part of that success is confessing his sin. Part of that success is that he's always in God's care. Part of that success is knowing when the water of life overwhelms and he reaches out to God. When the water of sin overwhelms and he reaches out to God. He wants to be honest before God. And the blessed man in Psalm 1 is such a short little psalm, and it focuses on the blessed man going through life with his view on the great assembly. He's a man on a mission going to the great assembly of the righteous. Blessed is the man whom God does not impute sin. God does not impute sin to him, but whom God does impute righteousness. And in the assembly, there's rejoicing and there's shouting, because all the righteous are praising the Lord who has kept them by his grace. Because true repentance always brings joy. With that, we close. With that is our prayer. May we, Lord, be honest and open and willing before you. Be repentant, because out of repentance, out of darkness, does come the joy of forgiveness and the joy of fellowship and friendship with you. And so we pray and praise your name. Amen.